I was looking up this week different accidents that have happened in history that actually turned out to be incredible discoveries. So accidents that turned into incredible discoveries or inventions or profound even cures. See if you can tell me what this first image is. This first image, it's a little greenish, a little bluish. Anybody know what that is? Who got that right? Well done, Madeline. That's Velcro, actually. That's a zoom in of Velcro. And Velcro actually was created as an accident as well. A man was walking with his dog, and on his shoes and on his dog's fur, little burrs got hooked on. Actually, it's a good word. They got connected. And when he looked at these things, when he took them off the dog and he took them off of his shoes, he realized that there's actually a bunch of hooks that went into one another that could hook in and unhook. And what came from that? Something like this, Velcro. And here's what the best use of Velcro has been in our history thus far. If you look at the next image, you'll see Justin Bieber's shoes. Now, just in case you're wondering, Justin Bieber consistently wears Velcro shoes. And if you don't know who Justin Bieber is, I don't even need to mention who he is. But just in case you don't like his purple shoes, which are hard to see, you can see lots of shoes have been made with Velcro nowadays. Here's all the different kinds of shoes that Justin Bieber wears. He wears the ones right up there in the purple. I don't study Justin Bieber, okay? So it's don't be like, well, you know too much. I just typed in Velcro and Justin Bieber came up, okay? But it's interesting, Velcro that is used for so many different things. In fact, it wasn't very successful at first. Do you know who the first major contract and the first organization that used Velcro more than anybody? NASA, you got it. You guys are so smart. It's so good. Let's even keep it up. So Velcro is one of those things, a surprise accident that became extremely useful. Does anybody know who this picture is right here? This handsome-looking man? That's not a picture of Bo Ayers as he gets older, okay? Bo Ayers, our pastoral apprentice, if you see him around in the room, I don't know if he's in the room right now, but I thought that looked a lot like Bo. And oh, there he is in the back. Yep, that's him. I wish I could bring you up here, Bo. I'm doing that in the second service. But this, does anybody know who that is? Anybody know? Well, here is what he is mainly responsible for. Let's show the next picture. That is the man who invented Coca-Cola. You're like, oh, I love this man. I love that man. Coca-Cola, I don't know if you know this. This is a man who got hooked on morphine as drugs, and he was looking for a cure to get himself off morphine for pain, and he actually created Coca-Cola. All right, so Coca-Cola, the first invention when he mixed some different beans and cocoa, what happened with it was actually a wine, and it didn't really become successful here, and then he created Coca-Cola, and through this research, it was an accident that happened. Actually, he had this chemical substance from those beans, and then somebody actually put like a seltzer water with it, and all of a sudden it was like, ooh, this is delicious, and now we have Coca-Cola. And so some of you are like, man, I'm really addicted to Coca-Cola. Well, it's kind of what it was used for, is to not use morphine, but he was trying to find a painkiller to actually cure headaches. So Coca-Cola is just a happy accident. How many of you guys drink Coke every day? You are consistent users. Come on, raise your hands. I know there's more of you than, wow, only two. The other people are coming to second service because they're getting their Coca-Cola right now is probably what's happening. One of the greatest, how many Diet Coke drinkers are we having in the room? Okay, not a whole lot either. All right. One of the greatest findings, does anybody know one of the greatest accidents ever, and it really has been one of the greatest findings in the last 100 years? I think somebody said it, penicillin. Penicillin. So there's this doctor who actually is really interesting to hear about this accident and how it came about, but ultimately penicillin, that's not penicillin, Velcro, Coke, never, there we go. Penicillin actually was found from a guy who was working in a laboratory, and he left his lab sloppy, and mold actually formed on top of some bacteria, and it actually caused the bacteria not to grow, and so suddenly there was a solution for bacterial infections. And years and years and years ago, when people got a bacterial infection like meningitis, there was no hope for them. And so this happy accident created something called penicillin, which literally changed the course of history because people were dying of bacteria infections and illnesses. And so penicillin is another one of those things. In fact, in military, if somebody got injured really badly in the military in war, the death rate was really high until penicillin came about, and there were images in history, so that's the guy who found it. Here's one of the posters in history. Thanks to penicillin, he will come home, meaning this guy wouldn't have made it until that happy accident happened. Well, there are all sorts of happy accidents that have become incredible discoveries in multi-billion dollar companies like Coca-Cola, or make Justin Bieber really happy because he doesn't have to tie his shoes now. He can just Velcro them up. But ultimately, these things are just temporary cures for issues and solutions for problems and things that we can enjoy. But the human condition before God could not be solved by an accident, nor could it be fixed temporarily or eternally unless God truly intervened on our behalf. And so you and I's rescuing, our salvation, our standing with God did not happen by some kind of accident or some evolving of humanity or our goodness or our righteousness. And there's nothing ultimately that man can do, you and I can do, to commend ourselves or make us stand good and in right standing with God. There's absolutely nothing that we could do. There's nothing that we can do. Not our commitments, nothing. God's not impressed with it because it falls so short of him. Now, that's part of the gospel, by the way. The message of Christianity, the message of Jesus and the mission of Jesus declares that there is nothing we can do for ourselves to save ourselves or make us right or make us useful like Velcro or Coca-Cola or penicillin. There's no happy accidents that are going to happen in our lives. God had to intervene. Last time when we were together last week, we were in a conversation called Follow Me. And the main big idea that came out of that is that God's kindness led us to the place we're at. God's kindness pursued us, and his want for us actually created a want for him in us. We said it kind of like this. I changed this statement a little bit more to get us ready for today's message, but God's kindness is the cause and is the catalyst that produces lasting change in us. And that there's a few important words. Catalyst, he's the one that, he's the spark. He's the one that created this. He's the one that makes this happen. God did this on our behalf. The scriptures in Romans 3 says that there was no spark in humanity for God. There was no warmth for us towards God. It's a very devastating statement about humanity. That God actually looks on humanity in Genesis 6, like in the beginning of history, and says there's nothing good about humanity. I made them live in fellowship with me. They chose their own way rather than following my way. And the result is just death. Death relationally and actual physical death. We were meant to live for eternity with God, which you'll see in the scriptures today is not just quantity, it's also quality. The quality of life and the quantity of life both were lost when we sinned and fell short of the glory of God. These are powerful, powerful truths. So God's the cause. He's the cause and effect. He's the cause and the effect is repentance. He's the catalyst. He's the spark and that produces lasting change. What's amazing about God is that he's not just somebody who comes and says, all right, I'm gonna give you a second chance. And maybe you've been to churches that pronounce that God is a God of second chances. I am so thankful that God is absolutely not a God of chances at all. It's not that he's second chances, third chances, or 100 chances. God's not even infinite chance God, because there wouldn't be enough. He looks at us and says, I'm the originator, or the scriptures say he's the author and the finisher of our salvation. He's the cause and the catalyst of lasting change. And we're not the kind of people who think, oh, cool, I'm going to be in that side eternity of eternity, like heaven, that's the change. Christ changes you here and now to prepare you and others for eternity, quality and quantity in heaven, but here and now as well. So my question when I was studying this, I don't know if it's your question, but this is my question. What kind of change are you up to, God? That's how I said it. It'll be a little more eloquent on the screens. What kind of change is God creating in us through his kindness? So if somebody wants you to change, I mean, I don't know how many of you guys like change. Most people equate change with a word called loss. The majority of humanity, there's a few people, it's a minority that when they hear the word change, they go, yes, I love change. I happen to be one of those, but I work with people who don't necessarily love change, so we're a good balance for one another. Otherwise, we'd be changing things all the time. But change usually equals loss for people. So when you think about God, who's the authority over all things through all eternity, and he's about changing you, that can be a little intimidating, don't you think? But when you realize that the scripture says that we have fallen short of the glory of God, there's nothing good in us, there is no spark, we don't have a catalyst, we can't sustain the change that he starts. That's a very important line. We cannot sustain the change that he starts. These are daunting statements that the scripture gives us. But the gospel, by the way, means good news. Part of good news is that there's a problem. But like penicillin or Velcro, there's a solution. And it's not just temporal fun or patching something. It's a cure for eternity. So what kind of change is God about for us? That's what we're going to look at. What is his kindness? Why did his kindness pursue us? And what kind of change does he want to do through us? I'm going to read from John chapter 1. I'd invite you to stand with me if you would. At City Lights, when we are about to study the passage I'm going to teach on, or whoever is up here going to teach on. If it's not too long, we like to stand in honor of God's word. We see this as an act of worship. In the Old Testament, people would stand when just the law was read. They would stand out of honor. So we don't do this because we have to. We do it because we want to, because we get to. And it's an actual way for you to actually use your body. And the scriptures talk about loving God with your body. This is a way you can love God with your body and also with your mind. I'm going to read from John chapter 1. verse 1, and specifically verses 14 through 18. In the beginning was the Word. And by the way, the Word here, if you see it in your scriptures, is probably capitalized. It's the Greek word logos, which in history, scholarly, I consider Furman a very high scholarly institution, no offense to any of the other institutions, but they would have probably, at a Furman back in that day, would have talked about logos a lot. And logos historically just meant there's an originator and a sustainer of all things. We don't know what it is or who it is, but there's something or someone behind all things. So when John's writing this about Jesus, he's saying in the beginning there was logos, meaning there was just something that's holding it all together. This is a really cool way that John was writing because it was convincing to everybody who was intellectual. They all went, yeah, I know about logos, sure. That's what holds everything together. You'll see how John weaves here, though. He starts with this turf. Everybody would embrace and understand this idea of logos, and eventually says, logos has a name. His name's Jesus. It's amazing. So that's just a little bit. I'll try not to teach while you're standing, but here we go. So in the beginning, there was logos, so before anything. And logos, or the Word, was with God. And the Word was God. So John already takes a step and says it's actually God. Some would have been debating, but some would have embraced that so far. He was in the beginning with God. Now he's talking about a relationship that logos has with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing, there was not anything that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. That's the writer here. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He wasn't the light, though, but he came to bear witness about the light. So John the Baptist is talking about how he's preparing a way for Jesus, the light of God. In verse 9, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He's talking about Jesus. We'll see in a moment. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't even know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in him, in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Meaning that spark, that catalyst, it comes from God, not from man. And here we go. This is the important part where we're going to talk about incarnation. Verse 14, and the Word, logos, became flesh. In the Latin, it means incarnation, to take on skin, to take on flesh. God, who has no form in spirit, took on humanity like you and me. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from the Father God, full of grace and truth. And John bore witness about him. Verse 16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. God, would you please speak to us through your words? Help us understand, not just for knowledge's sake, but for union, for fellowship, for purpose, for you. Amen. You can be seated. All right, so I gave you a couple big words potentially for you. I gave you some Latin words, some Greek words. Words, it's important to study because sometimes they unearth things for us that are a little more important or insightful about the passage that we're going to study. And so what we saw there in John 1 is John is bearing witness and saying God became man. If you're not sure of the word incarnation, that's going to be an important word today because this week and next week, we're going to actually talk about the incarnation and how eventually, let me just kind of give away where we're going to end today. Jesus now is about an incarnational ministry through the church. God, who had no form, took the form of man. His name is Jesus, the Son of God, Christ, the Anointed One. That was the incarnation. When people say the incarnation, they're talking about Jesus, the Son of God, taking on human flesh. But now, the trajectory of his life, the spark, the catalyst, the cause, the change in us, the ultimate trajectory, the repercussion, the effect is that incarnation would happen again, Christ in us. That's where we're going to end. So I just gave you the bookends, okay? That's where we're going to end. But let's see how that happens. That's why I want to start in John 1 so we can see how it happens. And so John tells us what I just read. John tells us how this happens. In verse 14, he says, the Word became flesh. Now, for the scholarly listener, this would have been heresy, absurdity, that the one who is invisible, that we cannot know, that holds everything together, that we've never known or seen, became one of the seen known things, like me, you. He became us. So really, in John's intro and letter that he's writing about Jesus, people would have been like, yeah, but especially at verse 14 when he said, and logos took on skin like you and me. People would have hit the desk, screamed out, raised their fists, like, that's crazy. That's insanity. No, 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 no. But we're going to see one of the purposes of the incarnation. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the only Son of God from God the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus is what? Jesus becomes a model for us. Jesus becomes an example for us. Jesus' life, the incarnation, you could say it like this, the incarnation becomes the greatest invitation into the kindness of God. The incarnation becomes the greatest invitation of what humanity's supposed to look like. The incarnation demonstrates, models, and shows us truly what the glory of humanity is supposed to be. The incarnation actually shows us what we're supposed to be like. Incarnation, remember the Latin word of taking on flesh. And so Jesus, when he puts on flesh, he dwells amongst men. Hebrews says that he, in every single way, was tempted like you and me. You know the temptations you have with sexual preference and identity and acceptance, and the temptations you have to lie or be greedy or be lustful, or the temptations you have toward eating disorder to control not just your body image but your situation, or the temptation you have to whatever it might be. Jesus, you know, he was faced with all of that. But as a man, he was tempted in all ways but did not sin. He's the continual model and a continual invitation. I mean, really, sincerely, when the scriptures say that God is compassionate, kind, gracious, and merciful, full of steadfast love, and it's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Christ Jesus, you have to realize God becoming flesh is sincerely God saying, this is what my kindness looks like. This is how kind I am. I'm taking your place. Another good word would be substitution. He was our substitute. He literally came in and took our place. And he didn't just take our place to give it a chance. But Christ came in and lived so perfectly as the incarnation, it pleased the Father. So that the incarnation literally is an invitation to say, this is what life is. This is what it looks like. It's grace upon grace. He's grace and truth. He is grace, which is the embodiment of a gift that you can never earn but is given to you despite your work, despite anything you could do. Even how bad we are, how lost we are, a gift comes to you, even though you don't deserve it. Truth is, he's grace, so restored fellowship with God, but he's also truth saying, now this is what God wants. And so the incarnation is this literal invitation of, I'm going to reconcile you, we'll look at this next week, I'm gonna reconcile you, I'm gonna make right your relationship that's lost with God. And the truth of the matter is, I'm gonna show you how to live so that you're no longer stuck following your own way. You're gonna be able to follow me as I follow my Father. That's why this conversation is called Follow Me. And ultimately, the church, this is where we'll get next week, the church is to invite people to follow us as we follow him. That's the incarnational ministry that God has put. Is everybody understanding my language and words? I know I'm using a little more non-familiar words, but I hope I'm explaining them well enough, because this is essential to our Christian identity. This is what's being explained this morning is the purpose of the church. Nothing less than the incarnational ministry, Christ in us. Dallas Willard describes it like this. He just says, what would Jesus do if he were you? Because that's the reality for you and me. It's Christ in you. So the world gets to see not a second incarnation as though you have to die for people's sins, but you get to receive the life of Christ because he died for your sins. So John tries to tell the story and get people focused on the reality that from his fullness, the fullness of God dwelt in Jesus bodily. Oh, Colossians talks about that. The fullness of God, nothing lacking in the godliness in Christ. But he submitted Philippians 2. He submitted that godly nature to the Father and said, not my will, but yours be done. Ooh, that's meekness, power under control. From the fullness, we all have received grace upon grace. And grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So the incarnation, that which God did, this incarnation invites us, and I think you saw it on the screen, but I'll say it again. You can have it on the screen just in case you need to take a picture of it. Christ's incarnation then serves as a demonstration. I've already talked about that modeling demonstration. God is literally saying, here's what my kindness looks like. Not only in sending my son, but watch how he lives. Be fascinated and in awe of how my son lives. Worship him and honor him and love him. He's going to make, I mean, sincerely, 2,000 years ago, the Father could have said, the songs that City Light sings on May the 4th, 2014, are possible and true because my Son is the representation of kindness through the incarnation, death, and resurrection. We can sing today, I belong to you forever. I belong to you. Why? Because the kindness of God made it possible. And the kindness of God, the most beautiful, stunning display of the kindness of God, is through the incarnation, the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ Jesus. That's why we're alive. That's why we have hope. Biblical hope is a confident certainty, not wishful thinking. What I just said is our hope. It's the hope of the church. So Christ serves as a demonstration of following him, following God, and an invitation to forfeit following our own way. And that's really this transition point here, by the way. Last week was all about God's want for us was not contingent on our want for him. Very important line. God first pursued us so that we would have a longing and a spark to pursue him. Today is about Jesus coming and saying, forfeit your way and follow me. Forfeit your way and follow me. Why don't I just ask you that? Is there anything in your life that you're not willing to forfeit if God came and asked for it? And let me just say about the character of God. When God asks you to forfeit something, it's because it's for your good. But my relationship with my girlfriend, my boyfriend, it's somehow, if God's beckoning that, it's for your good. I'm supposed to resign from my business because of the unethical things? I don't participate in them, but maybe. And I'm not trying to get into the specifics for your life necessarily. But what God calls for and asks for and invites you to forfeit in order that you might follow him more purely is always the right thing. I love how Augustine, we've talked about St. Augustine a lot, I talked about him last week, he has this beautiful description of the incarnation. Before we move into the next place, which we're gonna look at John 3 about eternal life that the incarnate Christ brought, I just wanted to read to you about the incarnation as he describes it, and then we'll move into the eternal life. Listen how Augustine describes this. It's gonna be on two slides for you. Man's maker was made man, that he, ruler of the stars, might nurse at his mother's breast, that the bread of life might hunger, the fountain of living waters and of eternal life might thirst, the light of heaven would sleep, the way be tired on its journey. That truth may be accused of false witness, Jesus was described by the religious as Satan himself. The teacher might be beaten with whips, the foundation be suspended, the foundation of our faith in all things would be put and suspended on the cross, that strength might grow weak and actually choose to be weak, that the healer might be wounded, that life and life might die. Just in case when I talked about incarnation, it seemed a little intellectual. Doesn't that make it a whole lot more personal? It does. John continues his conversation to these heady people who are Stoics. And you guys are familiar, John 3:16. I mean, it's the poster board in the end zone. It's all over the place because it's one of the most important verses in the scriptures that clearly articulates what God's about. John 3:16, you guys know it, but for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his one of a kind. In the Greek, that means his one of a kind son. There's none like him. God loved us so much that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him won't perish, but have eternal life. The reason I wanted to read this to you guys is because sometimes we think of eternal life and we think of quantity. Most of us think of eternal life as just forever. If you have young children and they think about heaven, they think about the length of heaven and they get a little bothered by it. What are we gonna do forever? And I said, imagine your best day times a billion and it's like that forever. I'm not trying to fantasize or create a heaven that's unrealistic for them, but still a child still says, but that's still a really long time, even if they're having a great day. But eternal life, as Jesus talked about it, I'm convinced from my studies, when Jesus talked about eternal life, and if you look at the Greek word for eternal life, it's actually talking about quality more than it is quantity. That's pretty cool, isn't it? And it's not just your best day now or some kind of prosperity message. It's who you're with. It's quality. So when Jesus said here, and sometimes John 3:16 has been leveraged like this, right? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Where are you gonna go? When you die, you're gonna go to hell, or you're gonna go to heaven. And we talk about this time and space, and then fear comes in. If you were to die today when you leave and you get in this car wreck and this happens, where are you gonna spend the next time? Jesus came and said, aren't you tired of life that doesn't have quality? Aren't you tired of relationships that don't have meaning, depth? Don't you ache for intimacy? The incarnation as Jesus described, he constantly was saying, I'm bringing you back to my Father. And later in John, he says, I have to go be back with my Father so I can bring you to him. I'm going to go ahead of you. I'm going to take your place at the cross so you don't have to suffer and die. You'll physically die because of the fall, but you will live forever. And that's a mistake to think that there is an eternity. See, in biblical history, people didn't debate about afterlife. There was an afterlife. In our time and period, people go, no, when you die, you die. You just go back to the earth, or you come back as a grasshopper, or maybe if you're good, you come back as an elephant, or maybe a bird, or maybe you come back as a human again. You have another life, or there's parallel. There's so many different ways of thinking about it, but the biblical mind used to think, no, we will go and return back to our Creator, and it'll be quality and quantity forever. Now, the quality of separation from God for eternity is worse than we ever could describe. But the quality of life with God because of what Christ Jesus did in the incarnation, death, and resurrection is quality that can never be described as well. So John 3:16 is an invitation for quality of life again. Not just living longer, but living better. Again, I don't want to talk about prosperity because John eventually says, he quotes Jesus and he says, I've come not to just give you life, because the enemy comes to rob, steal, and destroy. And you felt that relationally with people, right? You've wondered if they're using you for something or they're betraying you. He says, that's the enemy, but I've come to give you abundant life. That's the same idea of eternal life. It's an exceedingly great life. And if we only hook on to like Velcro, that's going to be heaven on that side and not heaven here, then the church misses its purpose altogether. The abundant life is supposed to be demonstrated here and now, just like Christ, the incarnate Christ, Jesus, the Lord, demonstrated and invited people to see what God was like through his life. That's who you are as a church. You are now, as the body of Christ, the incarnation of him here and now. What's amazing about Jesus is he took our place so that we actually might be able to follow him again. That's ultimately what we're trying to talk about today. So eternal life in the Bible is a description of both quality and quantity. And really, John 3:16 is talking about this. And the Gospels is just, it comes down to this, that God dealt with our sin so we can follow him. That's really, by the way, if you're wondering what this entire morning is about, for Little Lights and City Kids, what your children are learning over there, this is their bottom line today. If your kids are really paying attention, I teach this message on the screens in there this morning, so I'm in two places at once. It's a little weird for the kids sometimes. I'm like, how did you change your clothes? Because I'm wearing something different on the video, and they come up to me, but this is truly what they're hearing today, that God dealt with our sins so we can follow him. Remember, the brokenness of relationship between us and God because of sin cannot be over-exaggerated. It's worse than we could ever fathom. Jesus Christ incarnate, God becoming flesh, taking our place at the cross, dying, resurrecting, then brings us back into fellowship. We're going to look at this next week, but reconciles us to him so that we might be reconciled to him and invite people to be reconciled. That's the ministry we receive. That's the incarnational ministry that God's given to us. Everybody still with me with all these bigger words? Feel like they're all incarnational and resurrectional, and they're all sounding similar, so I don't know if they're getting mixed up in your brains, but Christ, our incarnation. This is a little bit longer. Take a picture of this. This is really wordy, but I apologize. Sometimes I get stuck in the scholarly brain. It's sometimes hard for me to come down a little bit. Listen, this is a little longer, but it really sums all these things up. Christ's incarnation was the manifestation of the kindness of God. You've already heard that this morning, which serves as an invitation for us to change. If you're impressed with Christ's life, God's saying, this is your life. Come follow him and live like my son, the glory of man, the most normal man in human history. Serves as an invitation for us to change, and it's a demonstration of what lasting change looks like. God's not just about a temporary change, he's about a lasting change. It's amazing to walk in fellowship with him. It's amazing. So you might, just in case you're feeling this tension of like, I don't know if I can sustain it. I don't know if I can do that. And I struggle with that. When I sin during the week, I go, oh, I wasn't able to sustain the change. You need to remember, come back to the gospel. We said this last week. Here it is again. It's not our want for God, but God's want for us that leads to this kind of change. So when you're waking up and you're like, I don't really want you, just say that. God, my want for you is lacking today. Would you just so remind me and fulfill me and refresh in me your want for fellowship with you, because I'm lacking today. That's humility. That's submission, that's beautiful. And that's truly a work of God. That's truly, truly, truly a work of God. So Christ incarnate, God in flesh, coming to bring us into fellowship. John 3 says that he took our place. So then he brings about, let's add another word that rhymes with all of them, by the way, salvation. Salvation, what Christ did is in the Bible called salvation. It's rescuing you not only from an eternal separation from God, but a temporal experience from God, so that we might have eternity and temporal. So salvation walks us literally through the door. And we see this in John 10. Jesus describes himself as the door that the sheep come in. He is the door to eternal life. He is the door to fellowship with God in John 10. So I encourage you to write down John 10 and read that later. But he talks about him being the shepherd, and he knows all of his sheep, and he brings all of his sheep in, and nobody can take God's sheep out of his hand if you come in through Christ as the door. The incarnation, death, and resurrection is literally salvation's door, so that we can have relational reconciliation, restoration with God. And then that therefore leads to you and I living an incarnational life. Let me just pause for a moment and just ask you to start thinking about this week. The one thing I want you to think about from this message is this: what would an incarnational ministry, or what would my life look like if it was an incarnational life? What would it look like if God really was in me? What would my life look like if it was an incarnational life? God in my flesh. What would that be? You know, in the scriptures, we do believe that Jesus, toward the end of John, he's hanging out with his disciples. In John 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, he talks about the Holy Spirit. He says, there'll be another one coming. He's just like me. He will help you. He will come and live inside of you. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. So God is living in you if you believe the scriptures. Incarnation has happened. There is the now, I mean, it seems like following God, I mean, following God like Jesus followed God, that's impossible. Jesus Christ made it possible by giving his Holy Spirit to you and to me. So then here is the trajectory passage of the morning. This is what it comes down to. It's found in Luke. It's the last passage I'm going to ask you to turn to. Luke chapter 9. Jesus sums up what it looks like to go from following our own way to following him. This is it. You want to know what that transition is? What the moment is moving from personal life and ministry into incarnational life and ministry? Here it is. Luke chapter 9, verse 23. And he said, Jesus said to all, and by the way, all means all, to everybody. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. He goes on to say, if you want to try to keep your life and hold on to it, you'll lose it. But if you give me your life, you'll find it. So what Jesus is saying here is so amazing and specific. Let me just give you a few statements to write down in your scriptures or in your notes, because there's some really interesting things that are said here. He says, if anyone would come after me, by the way, the tense of the word come is no matter what. No matter what in the past, now, or in the future, come after me. It's an open invitation. This is pretty sweet. The next three words I'm going to give you right here, by the way, come, deny, and take up, are all the same tense in the Greek, which means this. They're all the same, by the way, all the same tense, which simply means this, okay? So when he says, if anybody wants to come after me, oh yeah, no matter what you've done in the past, no matter what you're doing right now, or no matter what the future looks like, you can come after me. Do you hear that, church? There's nothing, what's being said in this statement, I mean, it's so pregnant of life. He's saying, hey, the invitation to come, it's like my arms of the cross, it's always open. The door is open. Come no matter what, past, present, future. And then it just continues. If you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself. Here's the idea. You may have denied yourself today or yesterday, but the denying of self, he says, hey, you can come and follow me, and you also, no matter what happens yesterday, today, or forever, there's going to need to be a denial of self. Why? Because the incarnational ministry is God in our fallen flesh. There's going to need to be a denial of our fleshly things. We're still in a shell that is not yet glorified or changed to the glorification that it will be in heaven. We're still broken. One day we'll be whole. So what he's saying here is, no matter what, you can come, the invitation's open. No matter what you have to deny about yourself, no matter how bad it gets, deny yourself and take up. No matter what you've been doing or been a part of, you can still be part of the cross. You can still be part of taking up the cross and following. And when the sins get really, really nasty and you're so embarrassed, just remember, pick up that cross and go, yep, this is a reminder that this sin that I just committed that is so embarrassing, the cross has spoken. Jesus said, it's finished. Remember, when his arms were open, he said, it is finished. So when he says, come, he's going, it's finished. But God, I'm still struggling. It's finished. You're always going to hear him say to you, it's finished, even when it doesn't feel finished. But I'm still struggling. I have guilt. I have shame. It's finished. It's finished. So his invitation, the incarnation literally serves as an invitation to say, it's finished. Come on. Come on. But God, you know, I did this. He said, deny it. Not like, oh, I didn't do it. Didn't do it. Somebody else did it. You've invited me to just deny things. No, he's saying, deny the flesh that would lie to you and say that it's not finished. That's ultimately the denial. I think oftentimes we've applied this scripture, Jesus' invitation right here, and we've said, okay, that means when I'm walking with God, I need to focus on all the things I need to deny. So I need to deny this, I need to deny that, and I'm gonna fight against this, and I'll fight against that, and I'm gonna try to not do this, I'm gonna try not to do that. You will never win trying to defeat the enemy. Christ has already defeated the enemy. That's why he says you can always come, and you can deny the enemy's lies that you're not in perfect standing with me, and that I'm not dwelling inside of you. And that I don't, that, you know, that's why we sin, right? The enemy says, you're never going to be satisfied in that marriage. You need to look outside of that marriage. And whatever the line is, I don't have time to get into everybody's thoughts in that way. But the enemy just comes in and causes you to doubt the sufficiency of Christ and the abundancy that he promises. And so we give away. If you try to just deny the enemy all over the place, you're just going to keep talking to the enemy. That's the easiest way to say it. Have a different conversation. Talk with the one who says it's finished. When the enemy comes to condemn, Christ says it's finished. Our sin was dealt with so we could be dwelt with. That's what he did. Friend, that's what he did. God dealt with our sin so we can follow him. That's so sweet and so easy. Your sin has been dealt with. It's done. Listen, God knew, Christ knew your entire life, your entire body of work, and he said, it's finished. So you can deny the enemy's lies when he comes in. And when the flesh is raging and you're wanting to sin again, just say, no, 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 no. There's another conversation going on. It's Christ to me and me to Christ because I belong to him. And by the grace of God, he belongs to me too. It's a perfect submission. I don't have to sin like this. I'm going to follow him. Christ makes it possible for us to follow God in the way that he followed God. Isn't that amazing? So if anybody wants to come, you can come. If anybody wants to deny the enemy and tell him he's a liar, deny it. Meaning, throw it off. Throw it off. If you want to take up the cross, you know, when Jesus was 11 years old, in history, there was a guy named Judas that rose up. Not Judas, how could you do this, Iscariot, who sold him out, but a different Judas who rose up to think that he was the Savior. And he actually watched Judas process through the streets with the cross on his back and die when he was 11 years old. So Jesus, when he's in his 30s, is teaching this, and he says, hey, if you want to come follow me, you're going to need to take up a cross too. It's pretty awesome. He was very familiar in history of what that looked like. Deny yourself daily, and here it is. And follow me. Follow me. Mark describes it like this. He says, heaven literally broke open when Christ entered the earth. Heaven broke open, and heaven literally came down through the person and work of Jesus. When he was incarnate, dead, risen, ascended, heaven came breaking back in through the Holy Spirit in you, and now the incarnation and the incarnational ministry moves through you and me, the church. Isn't that mind-boggling? It takes my breath away. Abundancy really is a word, just in case you get stumbled on it. The sufficiency of Christ's life is the sufficiency and the source of the abundancy of our life. So follow me, and inviting someone to follow you, I'm going to get real practical right now and then next week all practical. Inviting someone to follow you is not about you saying, hey, I'm so great, I've so matured, I've become so righteous. It's saying the righteousness of Christ dwells in me. Help me draw it out. Come follow me as I depend on his sufficiency. He's going to lead us to abundancy. That's what John 10 talks about. I've come to bring you an abundant life, a qualitative eternity here. That's what the church is about. That's what it's for. I love how C.S. Lewis says it. It's very relational. Listen, this is such a beautiful quote. If you want to get warm, you must stand near the fire. If you want to get wet, you must go into the water. If you want joy, power, peace, eternal life, you must get close to, or even into, the thing that has them. That's Christ. That is God becoming man, incarnation, which is an invitation to come and live at every moment the invitation's open. Come follow him. God dealt with your sin so you can follow him. His sufficiency will provide the abundancy. Last statement, last question, here it is. What prevents you from being willing to follow? That's it. That's the message this morning. Just a super practical question. Can you think of something? When I've trusted Christ for salvation, by the way, J.D. Greer, who led me to Christ, looked me in the eyes and said, what prevents you from trusting Christ with your life? What prevents you from doing that? I gave him three answers that day. If you can think of reasons why you're not ready to follow him, write them down. Email me this week. Tell me what those are, please. More than coming to me or anybody else, just submit them to God. God, I'm scared to follow you because. I'm scared to trust you because. I'm scared to have an incarnational ministry because. I'm scared to invite someone to follow me because. And my friend, let me just give you a quick diagnostic. Anything that fills in that blank is you and me saying that sufficiency of Christ is not sufficient for that. Christ is not sufficient for that. That's the theological, meaning the biblical truth of God. He is sufficient to meet, match, overwhelm every deficiency with Christ's sufficiency for you. That's the incarnation, the invitation. So church, please, if you're here, you gotta come next week because we're gonna talk about the purpose of the church. All of this is swelling to the crescendo next week of practically, what's my life for? What is he inviting me to? It's coming. What prevents you from following him? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for this truth. It is amazing to me. It stretches my mind. It causes us to be alive. Do your work in the truths that have been said, please. In your holy name we pray, amen.